Thanks again, Jacob. Thank you, worship team. Welcome to week two of our poverty series. There is a difference between conviction and compassion, or there's a difference between understanding and compassion. Many times when we hear about something and we feel convicted by it, or we feel moved by it, one of the things that's part of our Christian response is that those that are vulnerable, those that are in need, those that are impoverished, whether it's financial poverty like what we think, or just anywhere where you don't have the thing that you need, part of the Christian response is compassion about those things. And compassion, Webster, by the way, the dictionary has the definition of compassion all wrong, because compassion cannot be a feeling, a thought, a perspective. Compassion, the word only works when there's action connected to it. Otherwise, it's not compassion. It's one of the other things, conviction. But compassion requires action on our part. If we're to be compassionate people, which means when we know something, when we learn something, when we are challenged, we understand our responsibility towards that, or convicted on whatever that is, we then act upon it. This series is a progression, a movement from information, so that you understand, to responsibility, that we understand that we are responsible to do something about it. And then ultimately, we want to end with this piece of compassion where there's an action step for us, and not just like one event, like on the 27th, here coming up, the Immersion Day, which is a great way to do something. But even the Immersion Day is really an understanding. It's a way to see and understand, but we get to do that hands-on, very tactile kind of way of doing that so that we understand it better. But we need to be a people who are doing something about poverty, because Jesus says that we're to care about the poor. We're to do something about this, and so we want to engage that. So I want to start off with a little bit of just some quick facts about poverty, some here in the U.S., some global. There's going to be an option. I'm going to say, is it this or this? I don't need a show of hands, or, I didn't even put a 1 or a 2 or an A and a B next to it, because it's not about whether you got this right or not. Again, this is a piece of education for us to understand a little bit more about poverty and maybe what that looks like, and maybe challenge some things that you think or affirm some things that you have known. So do you think that there are more men or women in poverty? More men or women? There are more women in poverty than men, but it's not by a tremendous amount. 16.3% of women are in poverty, and 13.8% for men. Another demographic, what about children or seniors? Is it here in America? Are there more children in poverty, or are there more seniors in poverty? Maybe you've never even thought of the seniors category, but we find a lot of our seniors that are in poverty. The numbers for children and seniors, the most is children, with 15.3 million children in poverty here in the U.S. 9.3% of seniors find themselves in poverty. Poverty, of course, being an individual, could be an individual, could be a couple or a family. When you look at the numbers that they put, like your income, the income that's coming in, it's just over $12,000 for a single individual. The number goes up into the low 40,000s as the poverty rate, I think, with eight people in the home, or eight kids. So somewhere between just a single individual of 12 and a giant family of football players, 40,000 are going to be still in that poverty level. So it changes in the size of your family. What about in ethnicity, in different people, ethnic people groups? When you look at all of them, I'll tell you, first of all, the two lowest categories in the U.S. for poverty. Asian is the lowest at, I think it's just under 12%. Whites were the next one, and just kind of a little higher, but they were very, very close. The two highest categories I'll put up here, which one do you think is the most? The black community or the Native American community? that is Native American is 27.6%. The Black community, of course, just right there as well, 26%. In the world, there are 2.2 billion children. How many of the 2.2 billion children, that is of all countries, all everywhere, how many of the 2.2 would you think are in poverty? Now, some of these poverty numbers are much more drastic than they are here in the U.S., but I would also remind you that poverty also fits within its culture. In other words, when you don't have what you need within the culture that you live in, that's where poverty is. So even though someone may be rich in their culture, like when we go to South Sudan, you take the guy that is the, you know, the leader of their tribe, their chief. If you put him in America with what he owned, you would put him well into poverty because he lives in a mud house and his only possessions are a few goats. Okay? That'd be poverty here, there, that's a king. Okay? So those in poverty there are drastically worse than anything that we understand here. But still, that's within their context of what poverty is going to be. Just like here, even though you would say, well, the poorest here have more than all these other people. That's wonderful, but still, you're not eating here. And you still don't have proper shelter. You don't have proper protection. And so even though you are bringing in more or you have more stuff than someone else in another country, in another context, you lack safety that they don't lack. That makes sense. I mean, context is very, very important. But no matter what, when you look at 2.2 billion kids in the world, how many are in poverty? 1 billion. Every second child in, like, globally is in poverty. I don't know if that's a number you would have considered. And I guess the next question, which is also really important, is how many children chose that poverty? Well, that's obvious. Obvious biological answer, I guess. Zero. None of us get to choose where we're born. We choose what we're born into. We just have to exist in that and do the best we can in it. There are challenges when it comes to poverty that, unless you have ever lived it or been in it, or worked within it, it's hard to get your head around it because if you've never been in poverty, you have a different set of rules for how life works because if you just do this, this, and this, then you have what you need. But it's a challenge when you start to look at someone in poverty and the types of challenges that they have that are very different from someone that's not in poverty. And those same choices, do this, this, and this, don't work in this situation. There's a myriad of reasons why it doesn't work, but it does not work. As much as we would say, yes, it does, it has to work. It works here, it will work there. We'll get into a little bit more of this, but poverty is a challenge. It is a part of a system that is identifying people, obviously, that are poor, and people find it difficult to get out of that situation. Regardless of their motivation, regardless of their interest to get out of that, it is a difficult thing to get out of. You don't just make a couple of decisions and you're no longer in poverty. Last week, we talked a little bit about this idea that poverty is not a person, but it is a part of a system. It's not just poor choices made by a decision, made by a person, but it is a system that makes the poor decisions of a person even more impactful. If you missed last week's, it's okay, but I really encourage you to go onto the website and listen to it, because it is foundational for where we're going, because we are building each week as we look at this idea of poverty. But today we're going to expand on this idea of poverty and hopefully get a little better understanding of how a system can impact people and how that impact can aid in keeping them in poverty. It is very normal for all of us to generalize and stereotype people. It's a way our brain kind of shortcuts or, you know, makes it easier for us to understand, you know, people and what's going on with people and categorizing people. But if we are coming to the conclusion or believing that all poor people are poor because they're lazy, because they won't do what it takes to get out of poverty, it is misrepresenting the vast majority of people that are in poverty. Now, I want you to know also that it is true that there are some people that are poor because they are lazy, because they choose to not do what it takes, regardless of opportunities that might be given to them. They just want to be in that situation. We know people that are lazy for all kinds of reasons, and it's not because, it's necessarily an external impact on them, but it's just kind of, for whatever reason, how they're wired. That is such a small percentage of people that find themselves in poverty. In fact, I would challenge us to make a distinction between poor and poverty. All people in poverty are poor, but not all poor people are in poverty. You see, poverty, if I was going to define it, this is just, Pastor Doug's definition of poverty. I would say this is what poverty, how I would define it. It is being poor when you are trying not to be. When you don't want to be. When this is not the way you want things to be. That is what poverty is. There are some people that are poor because they're lazy, but people that find themselves in poverty don't have the things that they need, and they're trying to get those things. They're trying to do what it takes not be in this situation of poverty any longer. To say that someone is in poverty because they're lazy is as generalized a statement to saying that someone is rich because they're crooked. Because they're a crook and they take what is not theirs. It's a generalization. It may be true of a few, but it's certainly not a true of the whole. It's a disregard to the effort and the work that someone puts in wherever they find themselves. There is something about poverty that keeps someone in poverty, though they try hard not to be there. So, poverty defined as being poor when you're trying not to be. So, with my definition, a lazy person is not in poverty. I'd say they're in the bed that they made. But it is just way too easy to lump everybody, all people, into this category. So let me recap some data from last week, which I think will be very helpful in helping us understand and remind you as well of some of the data that is out there that goes against or at least challenges or can reinforce things that you aren't thinking or have believed. But if you believe something different than what the data says, I'm going to challenge you to make sure that you have data that supports what you believe versus just talking points or something that someone has said to you. But what is the truth out there when it comes to poverty and people that are in poverty? What kinds of people are there? Are there decisions that people that are in poverty make to keep them in poverty? And so all people in poverty kind of make this kind of decision? Are there choices that they make that keep them in poverty? So if this group would stop making this choice, they wouldn't be in poverty? The data says that's not correct. 83% of children from low-income families have at least one employed parent. This came from the Economic Policy Institute. Children and families that are in poverty, 83% of them have at least one employed parent. Of these children, 60% have at least one full-time employed parent. When you look at families that are poor, families that find themselves in poverty, poor working adults end up spending more hours working than their wealthier counterparts. They have more, it's not just 9-to-5 for them, or it's the full 9-to-5, however you want to look at that. There's more time that they spend at work than wealthier people, yet they still find themselves in poverty. 63% of people in poverty are working. A challenge, I think, what a lot of people say, that that's not the case. You know, they're all unemployed and they're just, living off the government or living off us or somebody else. 44% of people in poverty are working full-time jobs. Like I said last week, you can look at these numbers and instead of looking at the 44% and realizing that 44% of people in poverty are working a full-time job and still in poverty, we reverse that and we look at the percentage above that and say, see, they're not working full-time jobs. There's some reasons for some of that, but you can't discount them that 44% of people are working in full-time jobs, spending more time at their job than the rest of us spend at the job, and yet can't get out of poverty. And that's not okay. What more could they do? What could we expect from them? They work a full-time job, yet can't get out of poverty. Something in the system is not right. Something limits, something puts pressure downward that others don't experience. And I'm telling you that poverty is more systematic than it is just an individual making a poor decision. The Compton Lilly research discovered some other things about poverty that challenge us. And that is that low-income parents value education the same way wealthy parents do. No difference in the value of education. And you hear that a lot when it comes to people in poverty. We talk about how, you know, they don't want this, they don't want that, but it's not the case. They value education the same as anybody else. From your primary education to a high school diploma to college, they all value it. They know that it's important and they want it. It also suggests that there is no increased drug use amongst those that are in poverty against any other class of people. Drug use is equally distributed across class. Doesn't matter if you're low income, middle income, or higher income. The data shows that those that are doing drugs, it is equal across classes. So yeah, people in poverty are using drugs. So are the middle class, so are the upper echelon class, and an equal distribution of that. So, you know, we're always looking to like create like drug prevention for people in poverty, right? I think we need it. I mean, everybody needs it. Equal. It's not just this class. Equal across all classes. And the study revealed in the American Journal of Preventive Medicine, it shows hard data that wealthy people are far more likely than poor people to abuse alcohol. But it's not the poor people that are abusing alcohol, it's the wealthy that abuse alcohol. And there's been a lot of questions on why is this, how could that be, and I revealed kind of last week what some of the thoughts are, but I think when it really comes down to it is alcohol is expensive to abuse. And so people in poverty have a hard time getting a hold of enough alcohol on a regular basis to abuse it like that, and so wealthier people are able to abuse it differently. But methamphetamines, it's really big in lower income people because you can get it so expensive. Especially here in Sioux Falls now, huge meth issues here in Sioux Falls. You see, you can't really find a set of values that make poor people poor. You can't find a set of common behaviors among the poor that make them poor. The root of the problem is not poor people, it is poverty. There is a difference between the two. So how do we address poverty? My preaching professor, Hugh Litchfield, he told me multiple times, he said, now when you give a message, never throw a question out to the congregation. He said there's a couple reasons. First of all, if they don't know the answer, they'll feel dumb when you're looking for a response. Secondly, they won't respond, so you'll look dumb. He said, thirdly, you can't control what they might say. You can't control who might decide this is a moment for them to share, I don't know, all kinds of details about their life, and then what are you going to do? I have broken that rule so much here at Hillcrest, and I'm going to tell you that though I respect Hugh Litchfield, he's wrong. Because I think when we can make even a Sunday morning not just, you know, a one-direction conversation, but we can talk back and forth, there's a huge benefit to that. How we learn from each other. So unscripted, I want to throw out a question to you, and I would like just your raw thoughts on this. What are ways that you think a system might keep someone in poverty? Can you think of any ways that a system, a way that life is set, would keep someone in poverty? I'm going to give you a little example that I don't actually have the information why this is, okay? When you look at loans that were given for homes across the United States, and you look at every loan that was given out, every bank has its own calculations for determining what your percentage is going to be based off of your income, how long you've been at your job, you know, so on and so forth, right? Your credit history, all that kind of stuff. When they take identical people, white people and black people, and identical with type of job, longevity on the job, you know, all factors identical. The vast majority of the loans given to black individuals are at a higher percentage rate than white individuals. And you would say, why is that? I ask the same question. Right? No, this is 2019. That kind of thing doesn't exist anymore. Yes, it does. And they don't know why. But if you are a black individual and you want to get a loan, it is going to cost you more money than a white person. And I'm going to say that is an example of part of this system. I don't always understand why it is what it is. It is harder to get ahead, to get a leg up, to move forward there than it is for me. It's not right, but it is what it is. Are there other things you can think of, maybe? Why it might be more challenging for someone in poverty than it is for someone not in poverty when it comes to just making decisions? Is there anything about the world, the system of how things are? Yeah, Jolene. And Jolene works with a lot of people that find themselves in poverty, so she got perspective. Okay.
That single parent gets a 35 cent an hour increase in their job. They get a pay raise. They're doing well. They lose $200 to $300 a month in childcare benefits because of that 35 cent an hour raise. So they actually lose money by getting a raise.
So the way the system is set up, it's like they get 35 cents more an hour, but when it comes down to it, when it's real, they lose money. Okay. Okay, what do you mean getting to work? Sure. Yes, transportation is huge, and it's near and dear to my heart here in Sioux Falls. I'm working with Empower Sioux Falls and trying to solve the transportation issue here in Sioux Falls. And we're making tremendous headway. I'm super excited about things that are going to be discussed and tried here in the city, but like the bus system as you know it is going to change drastically, hopefully for the sake that people of low income will be able to get a ride no matter where they are in Sioux Falls. So we're thinking really outside the box, but yeah, you know, it's an average right now, average time for a rider on the Sioux Falls bus system is an hour and a half. You got time for that before work? Seriously, can you imagine that you have to add that to your commute every day, an hour and a half on a bus? And then when you're off work, if you work at like Smithfield and your shift gets off, the bus doesn't even run during those times. And if you were late, let's say your boss was late, or there's a project you had to do, and you're at the end of that shift, you miss that bus, you don't get home. That has got to drastically impact your life. And now you're going to spend how much for an Uber or some other kind of ride, taxi cab, to get home if you've got it on you. And just things like that system, yeah, it's a broken system. It needs to be fixed. And fixed in a way that makes a difference. Yeah. Other things. These are great. Yes?
So the Bible said, as a man thinketh his heart, so is he. And I feel like a lot of people that are immersed in poverty, that's all they've ever known. Their friends, their family, their, you know, their cousins, all these people around them, have experienced it so long.
Yes.
Thinking about it, and you don't see anybody escaping it.
Right.
So it almost becomes like your prayer life. You keep praying into it and thinking about it because you don't feel like there's any hope.
Perfect, David. Yes. So it's this idea that sometimes when you find yourself in a system, it's the way you're thinking, it's all you've known, and there isn't hope in what you experience and see around you. I will give you the example this way. It's kind of a goofy example, but forgive me for it. When you watch sports, I don't care whether it is a physical sport like, let's say, a 100-yard dash like running, or whether it's something like motocross that I really like to watch. People try to do something on a motorcycle, or people try to break a certain record, and because that record's never been broken, because this thing has never been done, nobody can do it because no one believes they can do it. The minute the first guy did a backflip on a motorcycle, we thought like, oh my goodness, this guy is the only guy that can do it. And like within 2 months, everybody was doing it. When they've been trying for years to do it. It's like once they saw someone could do it, they knew it was possible, they were able to do it. You know? I mean, we have these like limits on like how fast you can run a mile. Finally someone breaks it, all of a sudden everybody's breaking it. You're like, what happens? You're just like that much better of a shoe that just came out? No. And so yeah, there's this mindset. That's all I've ever known. No one in my family's ever gotten out of this. No, you know, no one's ever gone to college. How could I ever expect to go to college? Yeah, it's difficult to find yourself in that system. It's a mindset that you can't have. Let me share a couple other things with you here, because one of the theme verses that we've been using for this is 1 John 3:17, and I've been using the Message Bible for this because I like the way it is at the end there, where I'm kind of highlighting. Talking to us as Christians, saying if you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, and I said last week, I'll say again, means isn't just financial, okay? That is a part of it. But I mean, if you see that there's poverty and you have the means to do something about poverty, to step into it in some way to make a difference, maybe you're in an area where you could have impacted those loans in some way, or, you know, whatever it might be. If you have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? His love is compassion, right? It disappears. You made it disappear. See, God has left all of us here to be the kingdom of God. To bring hope to the hopeless. To be healing to the broken. To bring love to the discarded. And this can only be done by the church. And remember, the church is not an institution. It's not an address. It's not a name called the Hope Christ. It is all Christians gathered to the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Says all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. We are Christ's body together. We are his hands and his feet. We go into the world to continue the work that he started and that he is completing for us. In fact, when it came to his disciples, last charge that he gave in Matthew 28:19-20, he said, therefore. The therefore is because I've been given all power, Jesus says. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaches you disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are not here for ourselves, we are here for the sake of others. Your life is about others, not just about yourself. We've been given the capacity to love, and we have been given the capacity to give love. We have the ability to be compassionate. And our compassion has action, otherwise it is only sinful. We need to understand that Jesus has given us the job of loving people, and in loving people, having compassion, because love also is an action word. Compassion is our action for love. It is inspired by our love. Our compassion is our action that is inspired by love. And this should be making a difference, so much so that it should end poverty. What Jesus left us and the instructions he has given us should end poverty. And I believe that it can end poverty, and that this is not just some high-in-the-sky idea. We're going to dig a little more deeply into this in the next couple of weeks. But we are doing this love and compassion thing the way that Jesus illustrated in his own life and instructed us to do, we would see the end of poverty. Deuteronomy 15:4. It says, there should be no poor among you. The Lord your God will greatly bless you, and the land he is giving you special possession. In the kingdom of God, there is no poverty. In the kingdom of God, you have all that you need. And Jesus came for this very reason. And the ones that he left to continue his work is the church. The church is you, the church is me. And Jesus was teaching the synagogue, the church of that day. He read an old passage that spoke of the freedom the world would experience when he, as Jesus, came on the scene. It's really cool. He's like literally in the synagogue, and he's going to read an old text from an old prophet that was going to say, this is what's going to happen when Jesus comes, which is really cool that he reads it, right? This is just one of those really cool moments in the New Testament. See, people weren't really sure who Jesus was. They were all asking, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? He's doing miracles. There's all this talk. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus hears all the scuttlebutt. But so he's like, hey, yeah, scroll. Listen up, folks. This is who I am. Luke 4, 17 to 21. The text is really small, but your Bible's text is not. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free. In that time, the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, sat down, and all eyes in the sitting pocket just looked at him intently. You can tell, nobody's saying anything, right? In fact, I think most people are like, so what? So he began to speak to them again. Now he's not reading the scroll, he says, the scripture you just heard has been fulfilled this very day. In case you all missed it, it is calm thing here. And I will send my people, my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. And I will be with them at the end of the age. There will be no poor among them. And you will know they are Christians by their love. This is what we're supposed to be. And that's why it says when we don't step into this love and compassion thing and do our part, what we have means to do, because that's the thing that God wants to do. And when we don't live out God's love, it disappears. And we make it disappear. Christianity is not about getting rich, as some preachers claim. That is a worldly focus on Christianity, and it has nothing to do. I would encourage you to radically run those churches, those teachers, and those television programs that would ever say that your faith in Jesus Christ has one monitor of monetary benefit to you. Oh, I mean, I can't think of a more wrong way to think about our faith. Christianity is also not about having a better life. I'm sorry. It is not. Christians suffer the exact same as those that are far from God. Both the rain falls on them and the sun falls on them equally. You will not have less difficulty in your life because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, you're probably going to have more because you're stepping into pain. And with what you have means to do, you step into it. And everyone else runs away from it. But Jesus said that he would be with you in the midst of those difficult moments. He would help us in the difficulty. He would help us to have love and compassion in the face of that difficulty while other people suffer in the hard stuff of their life. Christianity is also not about escaping hell. I'm sorry, it's just not fire insurance. It's not like, what's the thing I need to do so I don't go to hell and then I can forget this whole thing? Man, if that's what faith is to you, that is not faith. That's a false belief system. You cannot become a Christian thinking this is how you secure your eternal destiny, though you will secure your eternal destiny if you follow Jesus Christ. But to think that it is just a moment and then after that, you could just live like hell. That is a cheap and selfish view of the gospel. Christianity is the belief that Jesus gave us the best way to live. That truth will set you free. And it will set others free from the bondage of sin. And when we do this, we will experience real life. Full and meaningful life with real purpose as we change the course of history for our love and compassion. As Christians, we are not holy rollers. looking to make sure that every cashier at Target says Merry Christmas. We are also not ignorant people as Christians, expecting that the world that has not known the love of God will have Christian values like we have. We're not that ignorant. We are also not insurance salesmen, peddling a cheap gospel for the sake of money and a plate and thousands of people in our seats, as if that somehow shows some kind of significance for us personally or individually, versus the work that God wants to do in and through us, transforming our lives, which has nothing to do with dollars in a plate or butts in a seat. We are all broken people. Followers of Jesus are broken, hurting, having difficulties, and don't have it all together. Followers of Jesus Christ sin, and in their sin, they have remorse, and they get up and they try again. But they will continue to make mistakes as the rest of the world makes mistakes, but they have hope in Jesus for strength, for forgiveness, and for a new day. We're imperfect. The church is not better than the worst of society, but God made us all. And God loves us all. And he calls all of us to him. And at times we say yes, and at times we say no. But we are not any more worthy of God's love because of the day we said yes than the person who is yet to say those words. God loves you the same as the molester in prison, because he created us all. He loves us all. What we are. We are a people who have discovered Jesus. And in discovering Jesus, we've also discovered unconditional love. It's a love that we all want, and it is a love that we all spend our lives in search of. It's a love that is there no matter what you have done, no matter what I've done, no matter what you have done. It's a love that is there no matter how undeserving you are of it, no matter how far from God you have been, he still loves you unconditionally. It's not conditional. Jesus showed his great love by dying on the cross so we would not have to be penalized for our sin. We spend our lives doing the best we can to love others through compassion. So if you've been wondering what life is about, this is what life is about. This is what we're called to do. And though we get it wrong, probably more than we get it right, we get up the next day and try again. And we do this because love is worth it. Because we all know, right, how deeply we need this love. And because we know how deeply we need this love, we have to be able to transfer that and realize everybody else needs this love deeply too. 1 John 4:9 says, we love each other because he loved us first. He already showed us his. So we do our best to show it to others. Poor people need love. And by the way, rich people, famous people need love, handicapped people need love, Democrats need love, Packer fans need love. We all need love. We can no longer say in our lives, in any venue, you can't look at a people group that God, because God has made everyone. God loves them all. You cannot look at a people group and say, I will no longer love them. I will no longer show any compassion to you because you don't deserve it. Because not one of us deserves it. What if God's love for you was dependent on your ability to love others? Of that. What if God's love for you was conditional on how well you loved other people? Jesus said, love your enemies. Do you know why? But because he loves them. Love your enemies. Don't do wrong for wrong. Like he said, if they strike, you turn the other cheek. somehow we have bought the lie and we have a free pass to withhold love from those that we determine don't deserve it. But if God did that to us, not a one of us would ever receive it. See, God loved us. God gave his life for us, even when we rejected him. And that flows in his crazy love. Romans 5, 6 through 8. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at the right time and died for us sinners. Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. Most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though sometimes might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. God chose great us by sending Christ to die for us. Why? Jesus died so we could live. Christianity is about living out this reality. Jesus rose from the grave as we rise from our brokenness and selfishness, we rise with him. Salvation was realized in the resurrection, and salvation is still realized in our resurrection as we love others. The kingdom of God came to this earth. The moment that you give love undeserved, the kingdom of God opens up. And in that moment, salvation becomes available for the very one that you should love. If you see some brother or sister in need, have the means to do something about it, turn a cold shoulder and do nothing. What happens to God's love? It disappears. You get it disappear. Thank you.